Turn with me then, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will finish up this study that we've been in since the first of the year. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this is the Word of God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. Desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and are like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, a few months ago when I first started this study on the book of Ecclesiastes, I directed your attention first to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And the theme of Psalm 90 is also about how futile life is under the sun, if you will. We are dust, Moses says there. We are readily swept away. We are like grass. We are brought to our end with a sigh, not only by age, not only by infirmity, but also, he says, by the anger of God, the judgment of God, even in this life. With Psalm 90, Psalm 90 goes on to teach us that falling upon the mercy of this almighty, sovereign, covenantal God is not only our last alternative, it is our best one. And if we would be anywhere secure, it would be in the hands of Almighty God. God reveals to His people about Himself that His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And while we are indeed merely dust, He remembers our frame. He regards us with compassion. So while it is indeed a dreadful thing, and it should be understood by that, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is also the safest haven for the one who would trust in God. It is the safest haven in which we would live out our years, knowing that each of those days we have been given by Him. Each one is truly a gift from God, and each one, therefore, must be lived with purpose and with zeal out of gratitude for this tremendous gift. All throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we have seen this very same lesson. The book of Ecclesiastes has been a difficult book for us to study. And some are in the habit of putting it aside because it does seem so different than so much of the rest of the teaching of Scripture. It often isn't attended to with any seriousness, with any piety. Rather, it's often just kind of best explained and dismissed in a lighthearted fashion. But what I've tried to demonstrate to you is that the wisdom of the preacher is not different. It is the same. It is the same wisdom that has been given by God to His people elsewhere in His Word, and that wisdom must be employed in this world in order to resist the logic, the reasoning of the wisdom of man, the foolishness of man, by which you very well could and would conclude that all your life is futile, that there isn't any purpose, there isn't any value to anything. Living for the moment, therefore, is the only thing that makes any sense, living absolutely in a hedonistic fashion, a selfish fashion. That's the only way if you're going to gain any pleasure in life at all. And that after that, it is legitimate. It is absolutely legitimate after you do all of that to just turn around and say, curse God and die. While the existentialist actually prefers a world, prefers it without God and without meaning, that's just okay with him, his viewpoint may never ever be yours. Because retreating to a hopeless attitude of life, to a despairing outlook on life, a life that says nothing is valuable, nothing is holy, nothing is worth preserving, nothing is worth protecting, everything is fair game, nothing is to be held in sacred honor or respect, that is always a coward's retreat, leading to a despairing end. But rather, the existentialist perspective, you must understand, is just a dangerous lie. It's a lie. And to the very last verse of this entire book, the preacher makes his effort to say that. God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So after looking at all that the book of Ecclesiastes has said to us, let's begin then in the middle of this last chapter and see what the preacher himself has to say about his own book to see if we've done it right. Let's start with verse 14. Verse 9. Just the first three words of verse 9. Besides being wise, he says. You know, I suppose the question regarding the direct human authorship of this book is going to continue to be a matter of speculation and debate among various theologians, and that for various reasons. But the witness of this book is absolutely clear. Solomon himself, or else his secretary, writing in his name, bears testimony here to the gift of wisdom given him by God. Given Solomon by the Lord in precisely the same way as is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 4. Let me read that to you. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, not just 1,000, 1,005. He spoke of trees, of beasts, and of birds, of reptiles, of fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, just as an aside here, this reminds us true wisdom can only be gained, can only be discerned from an under heaven viewpoint, an under heaven perspective on all of life. That is, in other words, as a revelation from God. Truth comes as a revelation from God about how we are to regard the world, how we are to look at the world, how we are to value the things in the world. That explains for us very quickly and easily how Western civilization with a broad brush has improved so rapidly over the generations in science, particularly, while other nations and other kingdoms did not. To utilize the wisdom from God in examining our world is part of the creation mandate from God, which sets us apart from the kind of thinking that is prone instead to simply accept the world as it is, or even worse, to worship creation as if creation itself was divine. The scientific endeavor, rightly done, does not oppose the Christian faith. In fact, we find it our duty under the Scripture's instruction to do science. But not only is science called for, but true education. The preacher here not only possessed and demonstrated wisdom, he taught it. Verse 9 again, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care, passing on wisdom to the next generation. In contrast, for instance, to keeping a hold of wisdom for purposes of holding on to power, keeping my people ignorant for purposes of their manipulation is also against the characteristic of our faith. It is a particular charge to us as Christians in being keepers of the covenant of God that we are to teach and train our children well, that we are to train them and guide them and chastise them and rebuke them and bend their wills and their minds to the knowledge of God. That's what I always say when I talk to people who do not regard coming to worship as a very important thing. Well, if I'm not going to the beach this weekend, if we're not playing golf this weekend. And sometimes ministers, they take the tack, well, please come, please join us, please be among us. You'll benefit from this. And I've always taken an opposite tack of that. You need to be here. You need to be here because you need to learn of the gospel, of the worldview you are to have, and of your duty before God. You need to be here. Some people don't like that. Passing wisdom on to the next generation is a charge of God's covenant. Now, in the narrow context of the words here, we are reinforced in our conclusion that, for as difficult as this book has been to wrestle with and to reflect over, and it has been. I'll tell you from this side of the pulpit, this has been one of the most challenging books I have ever tackled. Nevertheless, this is God's wisdom by God's own testimony, and we have gained understanding, and we have gained wisdom in wrestling with this book. And we can apply what we have learned more attentively in our world, not only to live in it, but to entreat others with that same wisdom, to realize that they need understanding from God also, to defend wisdom under heaven when the under-the-sun viewpoint seems to dominate people's thinking. As George Grant, high school teacher in Memphis, Tennessee, likes to chide his high school students, just because a book is difficult to read doesn't mean it's not worth reading. Boy, try that on your student. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's not worth reading. The challenge is vital today in all areas of learning, both in science and in education. Because both science and education, I'm afraid, have been seized. They both have been polluted. They both have been distorted in our generation. And as a result, my friends, we are running the very strong risk of sliding into a modern-day dark ages. But in the Word of God, we are reminded, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. This is the book of Ecclesiastes he's talking about. This integrity, this delight may be disguised. to us from time to time in mystery here, but the words of God's truth are here, and they are worth discovering. That is what he's saying. And then in verse 11, he tells us how to grasp the truth of God's wisdom. The words of the wise are not just there for us to discover, not just there for us to possess. He says the truth goads us, drives us forward. Isn't that an interesting perspective? The truth goads us. You know what a goad is? A goad is a stick with a sharp point on it that a farmer would use to point into the flanks of this animal to get more work out of him. The mule stops pulling the wagon. He goads him with a stick, make him pull farther. The truth goads you into action. The truth speaks to your conscience and drives you forward. You must do more. You must stand for this. You must hold fast to that. You can't just have the truth like you have a shopping bag or something else. It goads you. It pushes you forward. The truth is also, he says, like nails that firmly attach two things together, such as the boards that make up the walls of a house. The truth establishes man in his worldly endeavors, while falsehood and distortion not only cover up all of that truth, but weakens every position, weakens every endeavor, weakens every conclusion. Science and education, so called today, is not nailed together firmly as a house. We wouldn't dwell in some of the things that are being built today. It would collapse around us, and it will. He says, the truth is given as by one shepherd. What a remarkable thing for him to say, isn't it? Just kind of out of the air. The truth is given as by a shepherd. What an amazing thing for him to say here. As we follow the one shepherd, he says, we stay secure. And that, of course, is precisely what has come to pass. The truth came in the form of a shepherd who forced his way into this world, who was nailed to a tree according to the infinite wisdom of God. The Word of God, the divine Logos, even the light that has come into this dark world, these are His words, His truth, and they will stand forever. And so the conclusion of Ecclesiastes comes with one last proverb, verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. These words are a warning that remind us very similarly to what Jude says in the New Testament book of Jude when he says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's also parallel to what we read in Revelation 22 when it says, if anyone adds to the words of this book, God will add to him, the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. You see, the whole point is there will always be, brothers and sisters, there will always be the tendency, the temptation to think that the basic gospel message, the truth of the Word of God as it says on the page, needs somehow to be complemented, needs somehow to be made relevant again, because each passing generation needs to hear something fresh. That somehow the basic gospel needs to be revised in the light of findings in archaeology or in scientific research. We need some reconciliation with this. This is obviously the case. The Bible is old-fashioned. We have to change our understanding of this. Many a man's simple, trusting faith, my friends, has been dashed on the rocks by his humble endeavoring to add or to subtract from the Word of God, to learn, to embrace the new and improved way in which the Bible is to be interpreted, in which the way the Bible is to be regarded. The reason why we must cry Semper Reformanda is because our wandering minds must always be called back to the Scriptures, must always be called back to what God says, so that we can start by the unchanging Word of God, which alone is the touchstone of truth, even though heaven and earth themselves will pass away. The Word of God will not pass away. And so the preacher reminds us again that after all is said and done, after men have offered all their new perspectives, after men have offered all their framework hypotheses, their latest, surest system of compromise in order to reconcile the modern world with the Bible's clear truth, the end of the matter is still here, and the message of the Scriptures continues to stand. Verse 13, fear God and His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man does not include his educated critique of the Scriptures. It is his humble submission to allow the Scriptures to speak to him and to call him back, yes, even him, to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is, that was, that always will be the only name given to man under heaven by which you must be saved. And therefore, we heed the warning that the preacher gives at the beginning of this chapter. We started at the middle and now finished it. Now we're going to go to the beginning of the chapter. We heed the warning the preacher is giving here. He says, remember your Creator. Is he just talking about young people, by the way, here? You know, as I said last week, the young are born with a hard heart. You know, right there, parents grapple with an under heaven or under the sun perspective. My child is born with a hard heart? Yes, your child is born with a hard heart. And unless that heart is broken, unless that heart is changed by the discipleship and the discipline of faithful, godly parents, and by the faithful work of the Holy Spirit, the judgment of God will come upon him. Much sooner, I suspect, than that young person will ever imagine. But while the younger ones can be hard-hearted, the older ones of us can grow bitter to God, resenting him for all of those lost opportunities, lost dreams, lost loves, blaming God for every failure that they have ever experienced in their lives. No, this is not strictly a warning to the young, because no one knows the number of his days, whether they be few or many. And how do you know whether you are really young or old compared to how many days you actually have? You may be older than you think. You may be younger than you think, based on the number of days the Lord has ordained for you. Or when is it that youthful immaturity is only assigned to children? I've known some children who are actually more mature than some old adults in the Christian faith. But even though man does not know his time, and we have learned that also from Ecclesiastes, God has given you three signposts along the way for you to always be careful to heed. Three signposts along the way. The first signpost is before the evil days in which you will have no pleasure. Remember your Creator before the evil days come in which you have no pleasure. What is pleasure? How do you get pleasure? What do you want as pleasure? What is pleasurable to you? The pleasure that you gain from life does not come to you by way of, can I burst some people's bubbles here? The pleasure you gain from life does not come from being sufficiently entertained. Or by entitlement, because you have achieved something you regard as civil right to go along with a lifestyle that you've chosen for yourself. That will not give you pleasure. The pleasure you gain from life will not come from simply holding on to your independence either, to disregarding the fact that you are getting older and ignoring the fact that your body is wearing out. My friends, listen carefully to this. The valuable pleasures of life for the Christian come by way of God's blessings to you after you have spent many of your days working, being fruitful, being productive, being faithful in your life. God's blessings come to you after a lifetime of faithful devotion, for instance, to your family, to your spouse if you are given one, to your children if you are given them, your faithful attendance daily to them, the work that you must put in, the sacrifice that it must be for you throughout all of your life, a lifetime of faithful devotion, so that after your years of faithfulness, it can be the legacy of family that surrounds you. And in them, guess what? You take great delight and pleasure. They bless you with love and devotion and praise, and Lord willing, a shared confession of faith. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever assume it. Pray for your kids. I don't care how old they are. Pray for your kids. The pleasure you will want to hold on to in the evil day comes from the dividends of your spiritual obedience and investment now. The second signpost, remember your Creator before the days when your body begins its slow march to the grave. If you have not seen this before, I want you to take note of the allegory. We saw an allegory last night, but take a look at this allegory. Verses 3 through 5. If you've ever been pointed out to you before that that's allegorical, how it is he describes the breakdown of the various parts of the body in kind of a poetic form. When the muscles, that is the keepers of the house, begin to tremble, the bones, those strong men, are bent. The teeth, that is the grinders, begin to drop out. You see what he's doing here? Sounds like Pilgrim's Progress. The eyes, the windows of the soul, grow dim. Old age is part of the curse of God upon man, and it not only includes the failure of parts, but it includes a growing sense of fear. That's what he's also teaching here. An older person grows very wary of steps, of high places, being anxious about the possibility of falling, or simply the passing of time in which they must see their own bodies evaporate, their energy and their vitality. It includes a growing sense of the end coming, which many try in vain to avoid or deny. Why does he write such things in this way? Why does he make this analogy here at the end? Well, I don't know, but I think that perhaps after repeating himself in this thing, in this point, over and over and over in these chapters, he is trying to, in some way, some new, fresh way, to catch your attention at the end so that you will really understand the signpost here is telling you, you are on your way. Judgment is coming. And before you get farther, remember your Creator. Stand in relation to Him. Before you go to your eternal home, wherever that may be, and the mourners go around in the streets missing you, And then finally, the third signpost, before, he says, remember your Creator, before the silver and gold in this life are lost. You know, we spend so much time building up our little kingdoms. We spend so much time securing and ensuring and protecting and guarding all of our material possessions. There's so much of this life that is attached to the fascination of the body. There's so much that involves this life in terms of what consumes us and what gives our, we give our attention to, that is all about treasures of this world and of this life. We kind of slide into it because we live it every day. And we regard the things of this life as so valuable and so precious and so needful. And yet, like everything else, he says, the third signpost is one day they'll be gone. That which is precious to you will be gone. It will break. It will be stolen. It will be lost. Remember your Creator before this happens. Reminds you of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious about your life. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That's one of the comforting verses there, I think. Even before we get to the linchpin. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. I am so assured by that, so reassured, so comforted by that. Am I to deny the body? Am I to pretend it's not a part of me at all? Am I to be Spartan, as they say, in my existence? To throw all kinds of concern and caution for the wind, and who cares if people steal my stuff? Do I have to sell all I have and give to the poor in order to follow Jesus? The signpost says, remember your Creator and seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you as well. You see, Christian, you don't miss a thing. You only miss it when you miss the signpost, when you walk right past it on your way to shopping once more time and getting a new model of this and a new picture of that. And that's all that life is. Remember your Creator. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else, the preacher says, is vanity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for what we've learned in this book. Bless us in our application of it. Encourage us to delve even deeper. We thank you, Father, that we have probably just touched the surface of what you want us to understand. And so we ask, Lord, you be patient with us. We are mere students. We are trying to learn. We want to learn. Thank you for a heart that desires to grow more in godliness every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.